25th chapter of Matthew chapter 25. I hope as we have gone through the book of Matthew that you have gained some better appreciation and oversight of it. We have not tried to deal with it in great depth, but we've tried to bring together somewhat of a harmony of all of the gospel accounts of our Lord and some of the main points of his ministry and his life, beginning with his birth. I'm not sure, but I believe that I began back in the year 2009 on his study of the book of Matthew. We are now on the 25th chapter, and you will join with us to watch, follow along as we read. Our Lord has concluded, of course, that great chapter in the 24th chapter, dealing with judgmental things. We noted last week that we believe that the events described here in the 24th chapter have a twofold application. The very first being primarily to Israel. And secondly, that there is an application foreshadowing the future coming judgment of the Lord upon the earth. May I just take you with me for a minute before we begin the 25th chapter to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 3. And the admonition to us there is one that we should keep in mind. 2 Peter chapter 3. In verse 9, of course, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise to us, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. And I simply point out again, as has been noted, that the phrase to usward means to God's elect people. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Everyone for whom Christ died, everyone chosen in Christ for the foundation of the world, every one of them shall be brought by the Holy Spirit of God by regeneration to the knowledge of Christ as Lord and Savior, and not one of them shall perish, but they will all come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come, and you'll note this, as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now here is the application. The truth is set forth in verse 10. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, which means conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God? Now, the phrase hastening, we might need some explanation there. It simply means encouraging and looking forward to with anticipation. I remember looking forward to my 16th birthday, because at that time you could get your driver's license at age 16. And beginning, no doubt, probably with my 12th birthday or 14th birthday, somewhere about there, I began to look forward with great anticipation to my 16th birthday. And I would literally almost try to push the calendar on day by day. Of course, now I'm 71 and I'm trying to slow the calendar down. But I was looking forward to great anticipation to January the 31st, 1956, when I would turn 16 years of age. And that was my way of trying to hasten it. Well, that's what this language here means. We are looking forward to great anticipation and anxiousness and joy of anticipation, the coming day of the Lord, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found in him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Note that phrase right there, because we will make some reference to that again, that we should be diligent. That means that we should be careful, we should be watchful, we should be diligent. Now back to the 25th chapter of Matthew, and as we were noting that the promises, the warning set forth in the 24th chapter, have a twofold application, and they have primarily to Israel, God bringing forth that great judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and then consummating that in 130 A.D., by which the Romans had so scattered and dispersed the Israelites, Israel, throughout the world, that there was not left a Jew in the land of Israel. Those judgments foreshadow God's coming judgment upon the world. I do not believe that this world, as we now know it, live in it, is going to continue on forever. But we do look forward to a new heaven and a new earth. Now, our Lord then says, and he's sitting, talking, teaching on the Mount of Olives, and he says, then, in other words, when that takes place, when the Lord comes, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Many of the commentators speak about this being the very custom, even maybe today in some of these foreign countries. And some write about and tell about observing wedding ceremonies. Of course, their wedding ceremonies are a lot different from what they are here in America. In our country, of course, the bride is the focal point of attention. In most countries, the bridegroom is the focal point of attention. I'm not trying to say yay or nay about that issue. It's just the difference of customs and tradition. Both have their honor and glory. But the bridegroom has been away preparing a place for his bride. She has been espoused to him. Most usually, of course, these engagements, as we refer to them, were made by families. But he has been preparing a place for her. And he has been feasting. As the day approaches and the hour approaches for the time of the wedding, he has been in feasting, celebration with his friends. And then he goes to get his bride. Oftentimes she's living at a distant place in her father's house. And her friends, these virgins, are there waiting for his coming. Word has been sent that he's coming. And they anticipate his soon coming. But it's been long. And then there goes up this cry, the bridegroom cometh. One commentator wrote about a man who had actually observed such a wedding, and this was exactly the very noise, a very shout that went up. He's coming. The bridegroom is coming. And that is always a time of great jubilation, and because it meant that the consummation of the wedding promised is now about to take place. So this is the background of what our Lord is telling us here. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. While they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now, one commentator says that this particular parable has been the focus of more attention than any of all the parables of the Lord. And you can read all kinds of opinions and ideas about what all this means. Of course, one of the problems that I think that many people make about parables is they try to make every little detail in that parable represent something. And that is an error, as I understand the meaning and the importance of parables. The parables were simply a story, or true, or something that was understood as happening, was used in to illustrate a deeper truth. And the whole story is what's important. And that's what we should look at, is the whole story. Now, I will speak about and point out to you that there is to be a marriage of the Lord Jesus Christ with his bride. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, you have this referred to, and we're told that we should rejoice, or there is rejoicing in heaven over this very thing. Revelation, the 19th chapter. Well, if my pages will quit sticking together, I'll find it here. Let me read to us the 19th chapter of Revelation. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, or Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For truth and righteous are his judgments. For he judgeth the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Now, in this context, this is speaking about the ungodly religious society and world religious order. I believe that that is headed up, typified by ancient Rome, and it is all the world's religious orders, though, that are not of New Testament order. She is described as being the one who is full of fornication, that means religious corruptions, and also she is to be avenged, God's judgment upon this religious order for all the persecution against the saints of God throughout time. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out from the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. This, of course, is at the end of time. This is when God has judged the earth, as we read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it declares and shows forth his majesty, his sovereignty, and his omnipotent power to judge all the world. Verse 7, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, there is needs to be a note here that what is said about the righteousness is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. Really, the word is in the plural sense, and it means the righteous acts, the righteousness, those things which the saints have done. Now, anything that we ever do that we might call to be righteous is by, first of all, by the grace of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is in accordance to the fulfillment of God's word. You remember our Lord when he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. John would said to forbid him. He said, I need to be baptized of you. And our Lord said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, most certainly, our Lord did not need to do anything to add to or to obtain any righteousness. He was the very righteous and is the very righteous one. But what he was doing was that which the God had ordained for him to do, and which was a pattern for all of his followers and his saints. And in so doing, we are doing a righteous act, that which God has ordained for us to do, and that which God set forth in the Word of God. And so our Lord said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. This then is, I believe, referring to saints of God who have done those things and have done those things that God has ordained for them to do. Described in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them. And in so doing, we are fulfilling and obtaining the righteousness of God. I do not mean to say that in a merit way or that we are gaining salvation. I mean to say that we are gaining the approval and recognition that we have done that which is right. As our Lord, when he stood in the waters of being baptized by John the Baptist, there came the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God the Father was no less pleased with Christ before his baptism and then what he was after his baptism. But rather he's by speaking those ways and those words said and told us that by this action I am well pleased in what he is doing. We might need to keep that in mind when we're talking about the doctrine of baptism. That in so doing, when we do that, and when we do it according to God's commandments, we shall hear from the Father, this is my child in whom I am well pleased. Now then, you have then here in this 19th chapter a description and a information given to us about this marriage feast. The marriage of the Lamb is come. In verse 9 we read in this 19th chapter, he said to me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Now let's just talk for a few minutes about a marriage. Whenever there is a marriage, there are some people that attend to that wedding. Of course, the very first person that we'll talk about here is the bridegroom. That's just what's set forth in the scriptures. And that's what we have here in this 25th chapter of Matthew. Behold, the bridegroom. And that's the focal attention. The bride is not mentioned at all here in the 25th chapter of Matthew. It is the bridegroom. And that's the focal point of this marriage feast, the bridegroom. Midnight, there went up a cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Now, this is none other than, of course, than Jesus Christ himself. As you see here in the 19th chapter of Revelation, our Lord in the 9th chapter of Matthew and verse 15 said, as they were complaining because his disciples were not fasting, and he said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as they have the bridegroom with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast. And so the Lord there described himself as being the very one who is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom of the bride. Now also in the 3rd chapter of the Gospel of John, you have a reference to the friends of the bridegroom. John, the 3rd chapter, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says in verse 29, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now you have those two people there mentioned, the bride and the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. Now you have now three people identified at this wedding. You have the bridegroom, you have the bride, and you have the friend of the bridegroom. And this person, you see, is John the Baptist himself, because he's referring to Christ, who is the bridegroom. And I hear his voice, and this my joy therefore is fulfilled. I believe that there are those who are referred to as being the friends of the bridegroom. I believe that those are Old Testament saints. I do not believe that Old Testament saints constitute the bride of Christ. Now, I know that many things that I will say here today, and there are those who would take great exception with it and disagree with it. Well, that's part of the reason why that we are kind of Baptists that we are. John the Baptist was identified as being, I believe, the last of the Old Testament saints. And he also was transitional in that he is the introducer and the forerunner of Jesus Christ and the preacher of the gospel. And so he is a transition saint, but he is not a New Testament saint in the sense that he is without New Testament baptism. And so he's identified as being a friend of the bridegroom. Then that brings us to the bride. Of course, That's the one that today that said everyone's attention is concerned about. Who is the bride? Well, in the 19th chapter of Revelation, we have her referred to, and she is called the wife, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted, that speaks about grace, that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Of course, that is the imputed righteousness of Christ. She is a redeemed bride. She has been purchased by Christ, and she is the bride that has this fine linen given unto her. Now, I want to take a few minutes to just identify and try to help identify for us what I consider to, who I consider to be the bride here. In the 61st chapter of Isaiah, I read these words. I'll begin in verse 10. Isaiah, the 61st chapter, in verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Now, most certainly, that is our standing of every individual born again and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is our standing in Jesus Christ. And as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorned with her jewels. This then speaks about the future aspect of how the saints of God are to be associated with Christ. And she is granted that she should be adorned with jewels. Now, in your Bible, the word himself and herself should be in italics. It is at least in mine. And that would tell you that these have been translated, or these have been imposed here to us by the translators to try to make some clarity. The bride adorned herself with jewels. It is not what she does, but what Christ the bridegroom does for her. Now let me just look at some scriptures with you about this matter of who this bride is. In the 19th chapter, we've seen some words there. In the 21st chapter, this bride is mentioned again. 21st chapter of Matthew, of Revelation, and verse 2. Revelation chapter 21. I'll start reading in verse 1 again. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I believe that this is descriptive of the dwelling place of the bride of Christ. We have reference again in the 9th verse here. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. This is the New Jerusalem, and this is described as being the dwelling place of the bride. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and verse 17. Let me start reading in verse 16. And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the church, in the churches, rather. Note that, plural, churches, not the universal invisible church, because there's no such thing, but rather into local individual churches, New Testament churches. I have sent to testify these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star, and the Spirit. Well, I think we know who that is. And the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that's athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Here is a great declaration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is, first of all, began by the Holy Spirit of God as he sends forth the gospel. And he sends that forth through the messengers of the Lord's churches, the bride of Christ. And they are to say, come. And you also have that, let him that heareth say, come. All of the saints of God are messengers in the sense in which they are also saying, come, come to Christ, and let him that's athirst come. Those, every one of those whom the Holy Spirit of God have made to be athirst and to hunger after righteousness, let them come, and everyone that will, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Yes, we do believe that everyone that's quickened by the Holy Spirit of God will come unto Christ, and they will take of the water of life. Now, again, you see that the bride, then, is none other than New Testament saints. I think that that's what we have, and it is New Testament church saints. Now, you'll note that I have put a little bit different qualifier on that. I said New Testament church saints. Now, almost all commentators that you will read will agree with that, what I've just said. Regardless of whether they're Baptists or Presbyterians or all, almost all denominational commentators will agree with what I've just said, that the bride of Christ is composed of all New Testament church saints. Because their definition of church is something that's universal, a universal invisible church in which they believe that all who ever been born again in this age, economy, since the days of Christ, that they all are in this universal invisible church, and that all born again believers constitute this New Testament church, and that all born again believers, therefore, are in the bride of Christ. Of course, we don't agree and do not believe in this universal invisible church. It is a corruption of the word church, which always refers to local assemblies. And we've just noted here in the Revelation 22nd chapter that our Lord himself refers to churches, plural. And so he has sent forth his gospel, his message, through the Holy Spirit, through and by his churches, which are the administrator of the affairs of the kingdom of God here on earth. And it is they that constitute the bride of Christ, New Testament churches. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you, with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin. Now, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. Whatever is written to one church, we can rightly say, can be written to all churches. If he's writing to the church of God, the churches of church of Ephesus, he's writing to the churches of Galatia. If he's writing to the church of Philadelphia, whatever is said to one church is descriptive of every church. The fact of the matter, you have in the Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul speaks about, I think, this relationship between Christ and his church, and almost everyone will acknowledge that this is what has been spoken of, because this is what the Word of God says. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, and that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle, any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their own wives. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And then you'll read in verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, because we read the word of the church there, some again think that we're talking about some kind of universal invisible thing, but this is referring to all churches in a generic sense or in a general sense. Now, is there some way in which it is said that Christ loved his churches or the bride any more than he loves all of his saints? I think not. I think that he loves us equally alike. I think that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. But it is that his church is a special treasure unto him. And so he has purchased it. and that's the word that is used, for his own special relationship. And that is those who, in obedience to the word of God, follow Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to depart from what a lot of people have their opinions about. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, I read about 144,000. Now, there's all kinds of ideas about who these 144,000 are. But you will know that 144 is the gross of a dozen. And a dozen, 12, was the whole number representative of all of Israel in days past. And it is a complete number somewhat in God's economy. Well, I think that this is just multiples of God's number here. And it is referring not to a particular race of people, but to his special elect people. I'll use that terminology, but you'll note how they're described. Verse 4 of the, well, let me start reading at verse 3 of the 14th chapter of Revelation. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are representative, I believe, a complete number known to God of all of his elect people, but especially among them are they which, these are they which are not defiled with women, that is in a religious sense. These are those who are not associated with the whore or with false prophets. These are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Being or to be, is the Greek word, the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth is found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, my understanding as to who that is those very people that we've just read about back here in the Ephesians chapter 5, that he might present this group of people unto himself as a glorious church without spot nor wrinkle. I cannot understand this to refer to anyone other than New Testament church people. And I will go on to say New Testament Baptist church people. I'm not ashamed to identify myself as being a Baptist, and I am a Baptist by conviction, because I believe that we as Baptist people are the perpetuators and preservers of the truth of God since the days of Jesus Christ. I know that there are others who will make that same claim, and there are others also who will decry that claim, but I will take that as being my position based upon the Word of God. And the purpose for which Christ says that he has loved his church is that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. This is not redemption. This is sanctification that goes on in the life of believers who heed and obey the word of God. Sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word. That is the effectual work of the Holy Spirit of God in the lives of born-again believers who hear the word of God, who obey the word of God, and who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, Revelation chapter 14. For the ultimate end, verse 27 of Ephesians 5, that he might present it to himself as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle, any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Revelation 19, to her was granted that she might be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And this is the righteousness of the saints, produced by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit of God as a result of obedience to the Word of God. Well, if you're still with me and haven't gotten so angry that you've turned me off, let me talk about who the invited guests are. In the book of Ruth, you're familiar with that story there about Ruth and Boaz, and how that Boaz was going to take Ruth to be his wife, although there was another closer kin to her than Boaz. And so in the contractual agreement whereby that Ruth would become the wife of Boaz. And I'm just going to tell you what you read in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth. He called for 10 men to come and witness the transaction. From that, or surrounding that, is the tradition, the custom, the teaching that it takes 10 people to be a witness to every legal transaction in Israel. So the 10 virgins here are those who are chosen by the bride, friends of hers, they are virgins, to be witnesses to the marriage ceremony. Now, I want you to look at Psalms 45 and for with me just a minute, please. Psalms 45. And we're going to look at a few verses of Scripture here. Psalms 45. I'll start reading at verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of ivory palaces, whereby they made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold and Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear. Forget not also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter. Now, this is language that we might say, well, he's talking about the daughter, but this is really a language that can also refer to the king's wife, her bride, because she becomes, as it were, his daughter. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought in unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy father shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes over all the earth. I want you to note in verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought in unto her. This is exactly what has been shown and taught in the 25th chapter of Matthew. Now let me go on to the book of Solomon, the 6th chapter of the book of Solomon, and some verses from here. Solomon chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 8. Oh, I'd like to just maybe read this whole chapter to you, but let me start in verse 4 maybe. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy flocks. There are 70 queens, and 40 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled. Now, the bridegroom is here speaking. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queen and the concubine, they praised her. You see, in this Oriental ancient weddings, there was not only the bride, but there were also virgins who were with the bride, and they were friends to the bride. But they are not the bride. Now back to the 25th chapter of Matthew. So who we have here was 10 virgins signifying that this is a legal transaction going to take place. And these are friends of the bridegroom. And they are invited to be part of the marriage feast by the bride. And so they have prepared themselves somewhat. 5 of them are wise. They take oil with them in their lamps, while the foolish ones take not oil. And they all fall asleep. Now, some people say that the foolish represent people who got saved and lose their salvation. Well, whatever you want to say about the 5, you have to note that the other 5, the wise ones, they fell asleep also. So I don't believe that this is talking about somebody having salvation then losing their salvation. Various interpretations are applied to this. I'm going to give you my understanding of this, and of course everyone is welcome to their own opinion, but I think that here's the lessons. The very first thing that I think that I gather from these lessons is what the Lord is telling us is to be persevering in faithfulness to looking for His coming. To be persevering. What happens? Well, 5 of them wisely take oil with them. In other words, they began this task with the preparedness and anticipation and with the commitment that they are going to see this thing through all night long if necessary. They are persevering people, virgins. The other 5, they just take the amount of oil that's in their lamp and they don't take any extra oil. And they are referred to as being the foolish ones. Now, this is set forth as being what happens at the end of time when the Lord comes. And here are 5 who have been persevering, who have been watching, and who have come with oil in their lamps in order that they might be prepared whenever the bridegroom came, and they're called the wise ones. But there were those who went on this journey or went out to meet the bridegroom, but they didn't make proper preparations. And so when the bridegroom comes, they're unprepared. And though they go by oil, well, yet when they come back, the door is closed, and the bridegroom says, "Depart, I know you not." I believe that this is an illustration speaking about false professing Christians. The true mark of a true believer in Jesus Christ is not what you may say some point in time as the beginning of your religious experience, but the proof that we all are born again is that we persevere. Now, we believe in the keeping grace of God, and we believe that all of God's elect people are redeemed and they are kept by the power of God, but the evidence that they're kept by the power of God is that we persevere in godliness. Now, that doesn't mean that we're always 100% faithful. You'll note in this story here that 5 of the wise, they fell asleep also. Well, the fact of the matter is, the book of Romans, Paul writing to the saints of God at Romans, admonishes us in the 14th chapter of Romans. He writes that we should be watchful and that we should be awake. You will note the 13th chapter, I said the 14th, the 13th chapter and verse 11. He says, "And that knowing the time that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe." He says that we should awake. Christian people, all of us, become somewhat slothful, somewhat lazy, and even those who are faithful Christians, we become indifferent. And that's the reason why Peter says that we should be diligent, that we should be watchful. Our Lord said, "They that endure the end shall be saved." He's not talking about that by enduring that we are saved, but rather what He is saying to us, that those who endure to the end are the evidence that we have been genuinely born again. That's exactly what we believe the Word of God teaches. Kept by the power of God, and the evidence that we are God's children is that we endure. Persevere. Job says, Job 17:9, "The righteous shall hold on his way." Now that means that those who are born again have God's Christ imputed righteousness given to them, they will hold on his way. They will persevere in that. Psalms 34 says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivered them out of them all. The Lord will deliver them because of the grace of God working in them, and they persevere out of all those afflictions. Psalms 37:24, though we fall, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him in his hand. We fall, but we get up and go on. See, there are those who fall and quit. See, it's not a matter of you not falling, but it's a matter of what you do after you fall. It's like someone said, everyone has stumbling blocks in their life. But what do you do with those stumbling blocks? Do they become such a stumbling stone to you that you give up and quit? Or do you use that as a means whereby that you grow and use it as a stepping stone to become a better person? Well, that's true of us as Christians. We will fall. We will find weaknesses, and the Lord will allow weaknesses to come into our lives, and he will expose to us, and maybe sometimes to others, some flaws that we have. You know, as I said, Peter denied the Lord. You'll find that Christians throughout the Bible, that there are those who sometimes did something which wasn't right, even Moses himself. But it's not a question of whether we are perfectly always obedient, but rather that when we are disobedient, we confess our sins and we get up and follow the Lord. I've said the child of God, the Word of God describes these people in 2 Peter again. It says the hog, the sow that was washed, has returned to its wallowing. Well, that's false professing Christian people. They go through all the ceremonies. They may join a good Baptist church. They may be baptized. They may espouse in their mouths that I believe these certain things. They're washed externally, but sometime or another in their life, they return back to the wallowing in sin. We do not believe that you can be born again and go out and live in sin, live however you want to in sin, and you're still going to stay saved. We believe that if you've been born again, that God will bring you back out of that hog pen that you fall into, that sin that you are overtaken with, and that you will persevere in faithfulness and find the Lord. And so these five foolish ones represent false professing Christians. You know, I oftentimes think of wedding ceremonies. It's a joyous time at weddings, and you're always glad to see people get married, and you enjoy the young couple and thankful that they have, you know, they've come to this point in their life, they found a spouse that they're going to live with the rest of their life, and there's a lot of joy and celebration. But the question is, how long will this endure? How long will they stay married? Especially in this day and age in which we're living, when over 50% of all marriages end up in divorce. And it's not just among the world, and not just among the unsaved, but it's also among professing Christians that's true, that there is 50% chance that their marriage is going to end up in divorce. Tragic it is. And so it's not the matter that just the person will get married, but the proof that they really love each other is the years as they go by, that they persevere. Oh yes, they'll have some problems, issues come up in their lives, but they stick together and they go on because they love each other. That's the proof of a genuine marriage. No marriage is so perfect that it doesn't have some faults in it, you know. Except for our marriage. I'm 100% perfect. My wife has a few faults, but I'm 100%. No, I reverse that. My wife's perfect. I'm having a few faults. But you know what I mean. Of course, I'm speaking facetiously. All marriages have some issues and time to be dealt with. But the issues don't overcome us. So it is with the child of God, born-again person. They fall. They have issues. They have things to deal with. They may fall into some sin, but that does not terminate their relationship and their walk with Christ. They are recovered, and they awake out of their sleepness. They get up and follow the Lord because he draws them by his Spirit. Look at what Paul writes again in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. Now, he's not talking about unregenerated people. He's talking about Christian people who've fallen asleep with the rest of the world, so to speak, and we are with the dead. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. They awake, they get up, they persevere in faithfulness unto the Lord. But false professors, they fall by the wayside. You know, that's exactly what the Lord taught in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Turn with me there, if you would please, for a few minutes, the 13th chapter of Matthew, where he talks about the sower going forth to sow. And he said, chapter 13, verse 22, let me begin, maybe begin reading right there. Let me start reading in verse 20, maybe. Matthew 13, he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and now with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but endureth for a while, note that, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Oh, poor soul. The truth of God offended him. Someone made some ridicule. You don't really believe all that stuff, do you? You don't believe that doctrine of election and predestination. You don't believe the importance of being immersed. You don't believe the importance of the Lord's Supper, being wine and Lord and unleavened bread. You don't believe all that stuff, do you? And so for the word's sake, they were offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word. He hears it, but the cares of this world and the deceitful sin choke the word, and he becometh unfaithful or unfruitful. False professors have always been part of the Lord's work, and they've always been associated with the Lord's churches. And wherever you go in the New Testament, you'll find them. And wherever you go in the world today, you will find them, maybe, except for some places where it is such severe persecution to be called a Christian. And then you have very few who will be willing to take that persecution. But even that does not prove our faithfulness, our genuineness as a child of God. So I think that this story, first of all, this parable, tells us and illustrates to us that it, the Lord's time, when the Lord comes, just as the wheat is separated from the tares, when the Lord comes, there will be those who will be ready and those who will be prepared, and they have endured to the end. The Lord will say, come on in to the house of God. Now, they are not the bride, but they are true saints of God. I do not believe that every born-again Christian is in the bride of Christ. As I've already said, I believe it is those who are in New Testament Baptist churches. Now then, the other lesson, the final lesson to all of us, it is watchfulness. Look what the Lord says as he concludes this story, this parable in Matthew 25. He concludes it by saying, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. What's the message that we need to get from this parable? Whether you agree with anything else that I've said or not, get this message. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Lord comes. This has been the theme of Christ all throughout his teachings. 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not the hour that your Lord cometh. You'll find in Luke, the 21st chapter. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape these things. Again, Paul tells us to awake, both in the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. In the Luke, the 21st chapter, let me read a few words to us from this context here. Luke chapter 21, the Lord speaking to us says, I'll read beginning at verse 35. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that you that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare came upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Our Lord gives warning after warning after warning about his coming. He assures us that he is coming, but he also tells us to be watching, to be faithful, not to become slack, lazy as Christians, but that we should be watching and waiting. Watch therefore, for you know not the hour and the day when the Lord comes. Do you look for the Lord's coming? Do you anticipate it? Do you expect it? Is there an anxiousness about it? Are you ready for it? I readily know and realize that we must first of all be made ready by the grace of God, by regeneration. We must be born again if we shall ever enter into the kingdom of God. But having been born again, is our life such that we are expecting and looking forward to the coming of the Lord? Remember what Peter said, that we with our conduct should be in all godliness and holiness as we see the coming of the day of the Lord. The evidence that we are anticipating and looking for the coming of the Lord is our godly living. We expect him to come at any moment, any time. How embarrassed must be some people when the Lord will come, whenever it is that he comes. There most certainly will be some people who will be embarrassed because of their activities, because of who they're associating with, maybe because of their dress. Thank the Lord, he will change us and transform us. Maybe because of the language that we're just going out of our mouths. The last words we just spoke may be words that we'd be embarrassed to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Thank the Lord that he will cleanse us from all of our sins. But the admonition to all of us is that we should be watching and waiting. For when the Lord shall come, that we might be ready to meet him and hear him say, well done. Well, we'll talk more about that this afternoon, Lord's willing.